chapter number 2, and we'll go back to our study this morning as we've been trying to preach through the book of Philippians here on the Lord's Day mornings, and I hope it's been as much a help to you as it has to me. So we've definitely enjoyed the time spent here and done quite a bit of study in the book of Philippians, just talking a little bit about that with Brother Kraft, Miss Sheila. Just talking to them about all the work we've done the last few months in there, and just it's amazing what's there. And I feel like I've dipped my toe into something really deep and can't quite get it to the bottom. There's so much here. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to begin reading just for time's sake at verse number 5, and then we're going to read down through verse 11, and we'll remind us about the context in a little bit. But Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 5, the verses we're going to read that we have been considering, they are a rich description of the majesty and the glory of Christ. And when we think about that, we're talking about more than just Christ in a qualitative sense, that, you know, in a general sense, but we're looking really at his willful and voluntary humiliation followed by his glorious exaltation. And I'll be honest with you, it is not possible to read these verses and meditate on them and truly get the import of the words without honestly being awestruck by the wonder of what they teach. And as we read through the verses again, I want us to do that. These divine words will stretch our minds to comprehend the majesty and glory of the eternal Godhead, and then the grace of the Son, who voluntarily chose to leave his place in glory to come into this world to purchase redemption for fallen humanity. The only thing that would fix the fall of mankind is the intrusion of the Son into human history to purchase redemption for you and for me. So let's look at these verses in verse number 5. In fact, I'm just going to read verse number 4 to remind us of the context. Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And here's what we're going to consider today. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I can't wait to get to verse number 9 because I like that. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." We're going to get to there next week, Lord willing. "And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." I know I've done this the last couple of times we've considered the scripture, but just to remind you, every knee means every knee.
Right. Right.
"Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue," that means every tongue,
right,
"should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And watch this, and pardon my East Tennessee, it ain't going to be half-hearted. "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." How? "To the glory of God the Father." Every knee's going to bow. And we're going to talk about that. I can't get ahead of myself, but I'm going to get ahead of myself just for a little bit. Because I already mentioned to you about looking up those verses. What verses do these verses relate to? If you found it, don't tell everybody. But if you haven't found it, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to look that one up. But every tongue means every tongue. And what exactly is that name that's been given? Well, we'll talk about that too. Well, let's just pause for a minute. Let's pray. And what I want to look at is I want to preach this morning at the final and utter humiliation of the Son. The final and utter humiliation of the Son. Right there's your title. Brother Cole, I know Brother Cole, every time I forget to get a title, he's always asking me. But right there it is, the final and utter humiliation of the Son. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning. God, I cannot take what's been said today. Lord, I feel, Lord, just so inadequate to say anything. Lord, as the old preacher said, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. And my own tears need washing in the blood of Christ. Lord, there's nothing good about me. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would cleanse me this morning by your blood, that you would fill me with your Spirit, and God, that you would speak to our hearts today out of these words. Lord, these are not my words. These are not the words of any human being, but these are the divine words of God that have been preserved for us. I know that some Bible students believe that these words go back to within just a few months of the resurrection, and Paul's quoting from them, but regardless of whether Paul wrote them out by divine inspiration or whether he recorded them and put them into holy writ, now preserved as divinely inspired words, whatever the case may be, Lord, you preserve them for us that we could meditate on them. And I pray, God, that you would let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart on these words be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate in the Word of God, that, Lord, you would keep us, Lord, from falling into sin. And remember that thy Word, Lord, have we hid in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. I pray that you'd bless the words today to our hearing and help us, Lord, to respond to these words as grateful, redeemed children of God. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now, it's hard to believe that we need to remember that the context of these words goes back to verse 1, down through verse number 4, where Paul is pleading with the church to be in unity. Now, God wants our church to be unified, but here's what's going to have to happen. We're going to have to be unified by willingly humbling ourselves and think of others' good better than ourselves. And that's hard for us to do. And when someone says that I cannot do that, we have an example given to us that helps us to say that we can humble ourselves. And I know some folks get tired of hearing me say things like this, but I'm going to say it anyway just by virtue of application. And I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I promise you. I know there are folks who cannot be here today because some folks just aren't feeling well. I get that. But there are folks who aren't here today, not because they're not feeling well, just because they didn't choose to be here. Here's what humbling yourself looks like. It means coming to the house of God regardless of whether whatever's going on out there and that is capturing your attention or your time, you're going to lay that aside and do what's best by coming to the house of God. Okay, so I'm just going to leave that right there. But having said that, I want us to go back and just begin looking at these verses again. In verse number 5, we began with looking at the Son's pre-existence. And Paul begins to say that he wants this mind to be in us that was in Christ. And he begins to look at Christ in his glory, taking steps toward being utterly humiliated. And we're going to talk about that here this morning. That's the text. But before we get that, verse number 6 again tells us that he was in the form of God. We looked at his pre-existence, and we considered how that in eternity past, that Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, is without robbery, without assaulting the honor of God himself, is part of the eternal Godhead, the triune Godhead. He is equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit in majesty, glory, affection, worship, and unity. And it's hard to wrap our finite minds around that particular understanding. I was reading just a moment ago, actually last night, looking at a forward to a book, and it gave us a footnote how that the Trinity is a non-biblical doctrine, and that the Mormons contend that the Trinity did not come into an understanding until the Council of Nicaea in 325, which, of course, if you go back and look at history, and we'll do that here in a couple of Sunday nights as far as the deity of Christ and what we believe about that, we'll see that that was believed before Constantine ever came on the scene and, as it were, oversaw the Council of Nicaea. In fact, some point in time, we probably ought to teach on that either Sunday school or Wednesday night, just because that is such an important part in church history. But we need to realize that the Son preexisted as God. He came to earth as God. He was resurrected as the divine God-man. And he sits right now on the right hand of God. I can't wrap my mind around it. Brother Allen's got a few friends who think they can wrap their minds around it, but they couldn't blow their way out of a wet brown paper bag when it comes to being able to discuss the understanding of the Godhead. I don't understand how that God is a Trinity in three persons, and yet the man who is seated on the right hand of God is still as much God is God, as the Father, as the Spirit, and yet he is seated on the right hand of God. I can't wrap my mind around that, but I know it's what the Bible teaches. And it's more than just simply studying it from an academic point of view. It is that because the divine Spirit of God lives in me, and he takes the things of Christ according to John and shows them unto us, that we believe the record that God has given of his Son, not just in life, but also in his high priestly work and resurrection. So we looked at that a couple of weeks back. And then in verse number 7, we said this, that we looked at his willful humbling. We saw his glorious preexistence. Now we're looking at his willful humbling. And the Son willingly laid aside, notice verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation. And I'm not going to preach it all again, but we looked at that, how that many writers in the past tried their best to understand this from the word that's translated there as made himself of no reputation, in the sense that the word there, the literal meaning of that Greek word, means to empty. And when we talk about that, our translators have gotten this correct, in that it's not so much that Christ emptied himself, but that he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside some things. And some folks say, well, what did he lay aside? Did he lay aside his deity? The answer is no. Christ never at one time laid aside his deity. For had he laid aside his deity, he would have ceased to have been God, which, let me tell you, was simply an impossibility. God cannot cease to be God. Did he lay aside his attributes? We looked at that last week, and we saw where Christ did not lay aside neither his omniscience, neither his all-knowing. He did not lay aside his omnipresence. John 3:13 explains that. Nor did he lay aside his omnipotence, his all power, his having all power. He laid aside none of those, but he laid aside the usage of those and the display of those. Otherwise, people would have been awestruck in worship. Now, we get on to Peter. When Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter just stands back watching what happened when the Son is glorified, and it dwarfs what glory that Moses and Elijah had. The law and the prophets, as it were, the very word of God is glorified in Peter's presence. And Peter, probably there at one time, looking like one of Briscoe Darling's boys. And then he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. We always get on to Peter because he said, man, he just didn't know what he was talking about. Well, how would you like to take an earthly man, you and me, be exposed to the glory of God in just a moment of time and look at that and see? It would probably make us dumbstruck so much that we might say something dumb. That's exactly right. And so with that, Christ did not lay aside his deity nor his attributes, but he laid aside the glory and the eternal glory display that he had in heaven. And as the creator of the universe, Christ deserved worship. He deserved to be bowed before and to have folks cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And yet Christ laid all of that aside, made himself of no reputation, watch this, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That form of a servant, we've already said, has to be looked at in opposite of what it meant to be in the form of God. If he had the glory of God, the worship of God, the majesty of God in the third heaven, what was it like when he was down here on the earth in the form of a servant? And remember, that word is not servant in the sense of, like, you know, Alfred, who was Bruce Wayne's butler, who could have left the Wayne Industries at any time and went off somewhere else. No, we're talking about a slave, someone who had no will of his own. Someone who had to lay aside his freedom, as it were, and to be under the subjection and servitude of another. And whatever happened, happened because the master was simply that. He was the master. Well, when Christ took on that form of a servant, it was just like as God, as Christ as God, had glory in the heaven, was worshipped and had majesty, the form of a servant was every bit diametrically the opposite of that. Slaves have no glory. Slaves have no will of their own. Slaves have no prerogatives and have their own desires met every time they turn around. No, Christ took all of that and laid all of that aside. Now, all of this is some deep water, but we've got to put our thinking caps on. And again, it's one thing for us, we talk about how we love the Lord God with all our heart. We've got to remember we've got to love Him with our minds as well. And so with that, we see how He willingly humbled Himself. But before we get to verse number 8, and we consider verse 8 this morning, I want us to notice the progression just for a moment of Jesus' actions. Notice in verse number 6, we talked about how that He was in the form of God, yet the Bible uses this term, He thought it not robbery. Uses that word thought to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something that He was going to hold on to throughout His condescension, but rather that was His mindset. Remember, Philippians deals with the mind. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. Chapter 1 and verse number 27, He talks about being like-minded. Verse chapter 4, I believe it's verse number 2 or 3, where He says, I beseech Iodas and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There is an understanding about thoughts, an understanding about minds, and Philippians deals with the mind. Here we see the mind of Christ, where the second person of the divine Trinity, listen to me, put Himself second. Now, I can't wrap my mind around that. And if I may say it this way, He put Himself second in preference to the Father's plan of redemption. That's His mindset. And His mindset led to some actions. Notice the actions. He made Himself of no reputation. He laid aside and He took on the form of a servant. His mindset, His mind was made up before the actions took place. And I want to remind us, a lot of times before we do actions, before we actually put things into action, we have to have a plan first. They told us when we were in college that if you fail to plan, guess what you do? You plan to fail. And we've got to have a plan. Now, we may not know exactly where we're going 10 years from now, but we've got to have a plan to know for the immediate future. And listen, God's able to change those plans. We've got a will that God has given to us. We want to submit that to God's will. And sometimes we find out that God's will may not be exactly what God, we think God wants for us, or maybe even the timing. But the thing I wanted us to notice is that His mindset led to His actions. He made Himself nothing, laid all that aside, took on that form of a servant, and submitted Himself to the plan of the Father. But I want us to consider verse number 8 today. And I know we're going slow, but it's okay. We're not in a contest. This isn't a drag race. This is more of a marathon. We've got to try to endure some of this. And I know, and when I say endure, some folks are enduring because it's awfully hard to stay awake sometimes. But I would rather us have some knowledge of this passage than me to stand up, walk across the bench tops, and hack like a good old Tennessee windsucker would, and then us thinking, man, what did he preach on? I don't know, but he preached a great sermon. So I'm trying to help us this morning. I want us to think a little bit. So I'm going to look in verse number 8. Let's look at that verse again. So read that with me. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are three things that I want us to see in this text. Number one is Christ's true humanity. We've dealt with that, but we're going to hit it one more time because it needs to be addressed. We're going to see His true humanity. Number two, we're going to see a thorough humbling, all the way how Christ was humbled. And then lastly, we're going to see His triumphant humiliation. Now that's an oxymoron, because humiliation does not bring triumph. But according to Colossians chapter number 1, Christ made a show of principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them in it. The it refers to his cross. Oh, yes, friend. Oh, yes. So let's look here just for a moment here this morning at Christ's true humanity. Look in verse number 8. It's interesting when we compare verse number 8. Remember, I know this is going to sound shock to you, and I know this is going to impress you. My academics is going to impress you. Y'all ready? Y'all ready? Verse 8 comes after verse number 7. Don't pick yourself up. It's okay. I know you're shocked that I understood that. But verse 8 follows verse number 7. Now, why is that important? Well, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation in verse number 7. He takes on the form of a servant. There's that word form. And he was made, watch this, in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. There are three different words there that are used to describe the outward appearance of Christ. Now, we've got to be careful about that because sometimes in English we think to ourselves, well, if those words are used, you know, we obviously know that things that are different are not the same. But sometimes the synonyms are so close that we do not need to pour in too much difference into the meaning of those words. But it's interesting because verse 8 comes after verse number 7. We're seeing a step down, if you will. We see a comment about his form, that he took on the form of a servant in verse number 7. And that form means that he was made in the likeness of mankind. And verse number 8 says that he's found in fashion as a man. What does that mean, being found in fashion as a man? We're looking at Christ's true humanity. One writer said this, and I want you to make note of this, that this is a direct quote, this is a straightforward reference to the incarnation. Verse number 8, being found in fashion as a man. This is a reference to the incarnation. I could preach a Christmas message from Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Amen, I could. What does that mean? What is the incarnation? It means that Christ came in the flesh. John 4 tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in these verses we have before us today, the spirit that God is, the divine Son is, or was, he became a true human being. Now that has great ramifications because right now in heaven, there is a man in a fleshly body seated in heaven. Say, I don't understand that, preacher. I don't either. It don't make a lick of sense to me, but the Bible says it and it makes it so. I want us to understand that there is something that happened to the divine Son that he took on a human form, a human nature that he will not shed for all of eternity. He will continually be a man in a body of flesh and bones in heaven forever and ever and ever. He took on our humanity. We believe that Jesus Christ was not a spook, but he was truly human. He was the God of glory who became a man, and he walked among us. The Word was made flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And John said, we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was not a theophany, not an appearance of God in a human form. He truly was a man. We said last week that these verses tell us Jesus is not playing the part in a divine drama. That's not what he's doing. No, he is in reality human. You say, why is that important? Because when we read verses like this, John 4, that he sat on Jacob's well being wearied with his journey. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? That's what Isaiah 40 says. And yet here is the divine Son who has taken on humanity sitting on a well out of material that he created some 4,000 years prior to that, sitting on that well because the old boy is tired. We read about him being in the hinder part of the ship asleep when that great storm arose up. He was man enough to be weary in his flesh because of the ministry and dealing with people, and he's going from place to place. He gets up early, spends time with God. He stays up late ministering to mankind. And after days and days and days of doing this, he goes into the ship and he falls asleep. He's man enough to fall asleep and sleep through the storm because there is so much wind that has come on and the storm rises up that the disciples thought they're going to sink. He was so tired and he slept through that, friend. And yet, whenever they came and woke him up, the man who was truly man got up, walks to the bow of the ship and says, "Hush! Peace be still." He's got enough to calm the storm and the wind and the sea stop and that place become just like smooth glass. He's got enough to do that. He understood the reality of being a human. He understood the limitations of being human in regard to fatigue and, watch this, and pain. There are some who have taught that Jesus as God did not feel pain, and whenever the Roman soldiers plucked out the beard that Jesus had, when they took the crown of thorns, put it on his head, and took the reed and beat the crown of thorns into his head, causing those thorns to poke into his head, causing what you and I would consider horrible pain. There are some who've even taught that Jesus never felt that. I'm going to tell you, friend, that is a damnable lie. Christ felt every ounce of pain like you and I would feel pain. Just because he was God in human flesh does not mean that he set aside the ability to feel pain. No, he became our very nature. For as much then, Hebrews says, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And because we were made in human flesh, Christ is made in human flesh and felt the pain as we would feel. Verse number 8, we come down here where it says, "And being found in fashion as a man," one more time we realize that fashion refers to an outward shape. And so the point is, when the disciples and the soldiers looked at him, when they laid hands on him, they did not lay hands on a spook. They didn't lay hands on some kind of a phantom. They laid hands on a real, true human being. Right. Tell you, friend, Christ knows what it's like. The first time I ever heard this song, first time I ever heard the song sung in church, is actually my daughter-in-law's dad, probably 15, 18 years ago. Brother Doug Bell was with us, and he got up and he sung the song, "Does Jesus Care When My Heart Is Pain Too Deeply For Mirth or Song?" I want to tell you, friend, Jesus cares. You go to John chapter 11 and verse number 35, the shortest verse, really, I guess, in our English Bible. And it says this: Jesus wept. How in the world does Jesus weep when just a few moments later he's going to show the people that he is more than a man? Why does he weep? May I say to us this morning that Christ weeps because his human heart felt emotion and pain for Mary and Martha over the loss, the death of their brother? Well, yeah, preacher, well, he do what he's going to do. Just a minute. Let's stop a minute. Let's stop trying to play God for a minute. Let's try to stop playing. We know better than the Bible does, and we know better than all these other Bible students. Let's lay aside that just for a second, and let's just pretend that we're human beings with feelings, and we don't know the end. We don't know what Jesus is going to do. And let me tell you, when Jesus is weeping, Mary and Martha do not know what he's going to do either. But he weeps with them at the graveside over a brother who has died. He is man enough to weep over those we weep for. He is man enough to come alongside us and to bear our infirmities and to show that he loves us and to be compassed about with those things that burden our heart. They burden his as well. But I want to tell you, it doesn't stop there, praise. praise God. Even though he weeps over those people who weep like a man, he can raise the dead to life like the God that he is.
Amen.
Yes, he can.
Right.
He can do that. So when they saw him, they saw a human being. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, watch this, he humbled himself. Well, preacher, you don't know what he said about me, and I don't like him. All right, you may not like your brother, but you got to love him. The Bible says so.
Right.
Well, preacher, you don't know how, I just don't like that individual. I don't like him. The Bible says you've got to humble yourself. And be careful, because I'm not saying, yeah, that's right, praise God, you better humble yourself before me. No, I'm telling you, you have to humble yourself before them.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
Can I tell you, that is not humanly possible. It takes the grace of God to be able to do that.
Right.
It takes grace to be able to do that. And when I say this, here's the danger. The danger is that you and I think about how we have been wronged, how people don't like us, how people have said the wrong things about us, how we have been mistreated, and then we think, now that the preacher's preaching this, those folks are going to realize that they need to humble themselves and humble themselves before me. And I'm going to tell you, friend, that's not the way it works.
Right.
You and I humble ourselves before one another. If I can't humble myself before Brother Allen, I've got a problem. And if Brother Allen can't humble himself before me, he's got a problem.
Right.
And that's the way it works individually with every single one of us.
Amen.
That's the way it's got to work. And sometimes let me say this as I'm trying to give application as we're preaching through here, that I would encourage every one of us to take stock and realize that there are folks that we may not click with all the time. How can we make it so that they click with us? How can we do that? Here's the thorough humbling of Jesus. He humbled himself. Young folks, listen to me. You ought to be able to humble yourselves. Parents, grandparents, we ought to be able to humble ourselves. Listen to me. How many of you are saved this morning? Just raise your hand. Anything half-mast, half-staff means somebody's died. Okay? All right, very good. If you are saved, if you've trusted Christ, you ought to be able to humble yourself before somebody else. That's a tall order. For those of us who think folks ought to humble themselves before us, that's a tall order. It really is. But if you'll look here, just meditate on those verses. He humbled himself. Now, this is not scripture. But in your mind, I don't know that the Holy Ghost would be upset if in your mind, when you meditated on he humbled himself, if you supplied two words after that, for me. Christ humbled himself. I know it was for the will of the Father. I know it was for the glory of God. But I'm a benefactor of his humbling. He humbled himself. The idea of humility here, and I want you to listen, it's not so much as just simply groveling on the floor or falling around so people step on us. The idea of humbling here, remember, this was written in the Roman world. So we've got to understand that word as it was meant to be understood in the Roman world. So here's the way it's meant to be understood. The idea of humility is to cause one to lose prestige or status. The idea of humbling here, listen to me, is to cause one to lose prestige or status. That's why I've called part of my outline here, I use the word humiliate. Because humanly speaking, this is what we would consider to be humiliation. Christ humbled himself. So in the Roman world, it was nothing for a slave to do humiliating tasks. That's what they were supposed to do. I don't mean to be gross, but I'm going to get gross just for a moment. If someone needed to clean out a latrine, I guarantee you it was not a Roman senator who did that. It would have been a slave. And they would have had to have gotten in there, in the muck, in the mire, in all the filth, bodily, and cleaned it out. It was nothing for a slave to do that would have been assigned by the master. So when the Philippians heard this, they understood what's happening here. When that word, where he humbled himself, they knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. They knew that it was a huge statement that the God of glory humbled himself. They knew that. And watch this. Not only did he humble himself, further, what did he do? He became obedient. Wait a minute. I heard a man say this one time years ago. He said the word obey. Sounds like pig Latin. Obey. Obey. Not obey. That's a spice that you use to do shrimp and stuff like that. Amen. Obey. O-B-E-Y. It's not pig Latin. For some people, the word obey truly is a four-letter word. Because I will not obey anybody. Well, watch what Christ did. Not only did he humble himself, he became obedient. Let me ask you this question. To whom was Christ obedient? Well, he's God. He didn't have to be obedient to anybody. Well, wait a minute. This is voluntary. To whom was Christ obedient? The text doesn't say, but I believe we could say with confidence, looking at the Gospels, that he always did those things that pleased who? The Father. He's obedient to the Father. So even though Christ is equal to God on the same level, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity became obedient to the first person. Some of y'all are thinking, man, this is some tough stuff. This is some thinking. This is some thinking. This is some tough stuff to think about. Humanly speaking, can I say what I just read makes absolutely no sense? Because who in the world does God obey? It makes no sense for one who is God to obey anybody. But voluntarily, that's what happened. Something else I want us to be mindful of here. The word obedient here is a very interesting concept. In the Roman world, there was obedience in a slave-master relationship. Okay, there was obedience there. But when someone talked to an equal, the word obedience was not used. Wouldn't even consider. If you and I are in the same social class, okay? So if somebody who is a laborer talks with another day laborer, even though one may be working for somebody else, the one who is working for somebody else is never said to do something in obedience to the one for whom he is working. Why was that? That was never used in the Roman world to describe those actions. It never was. In fact, the Roman elite would use a father-son language when it talked about certain actions that should be done. You know, as if I'm the father and you're my son, it was a polite way of saying obedience without having to come out and say, you need to be obedient to do what I tell you. Romans didn't do that. That's not the way that they thought. And the Philippians, they're a Roman colony, okay? They understand this. Paul's not telling them anything they don't know. In fact, one writer right after said this, that when the Emperor Trajan would talk to the social elite in Rome, he would not tell them to obey him. He's the emperor. That's funny because I've known some people who've served in the United States government who said, well, you have to do it because we're the government. Yeah, try that one on for size. Send us some tea and we'll find some water to dump it in, okay? Oh, yes, friend.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. 556-9223.
Amen.
The area code 769. I just thought I'd throw that out. Some of y'all get that and some of y'all be like, what in the world's he talking about? But those of you rednecks who shoot, you're like, I know what he's talking about. Jesus became obedient. He became obedient. You know, one of the hardest things to do in this world is to obey. I'm one of those fellows, I want you to listen to me, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but when someone says, do it because I said so, you tell me not to do it because you said so, guess what's getting ready to happen right before your very eyes? I'm going to look at you in your God-given eyeball, and I'm going to do it. There are churches who, and I know nobody in this church would ever do anything silly like this. You've heard of churches before where the deacons or somebody comes up and tells the preacher, do not preach on this subject. Guess what's being preached next Sunday morning, right in front of God and everybody? Exactly right. I don't like the idea of obedience just because. And I'm going to say this, Jesus was not obeying just because, but he was in submission to his Father's will. And the last thing I want you to see is that we've seen his true humanity, we've seen his thorough humbling, but I want to look just briefly this morning at his triumphant humiliation, and we're going to finish. Look with me at verse number 8 again. And being found in fashion as a man, number 1, he humbled himself and became obedient, watch this, unto death. He was obedient to die. How many of you would be obedient to die if that were the orders you were given? I cry every time I think about the American Civil War and I think about the Battle of Gettysburg, but I will take my hat off to Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who held Little Round Top, listen, at all hazards. That simply meant they were to die to the last man and not give up their position. They weren't to do that. May I say to you, though I am a diehard Southerner, amen, my hat goes off to Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain because single-handedly, arguably, he saved the Union. Now, I know some of my Southern friends don't like that I said something like that, but I'm going to give credit where it's due. He was ordered to hold that ground at all cost. And had it cost him his life, he would have obeyed orders. How many of us would be obedient unto death? But let's go one step further. Even the death of the cross. As Brother Mike was reading through the entire crucifixion accounts, Brother, I appreciate you doing that, putting the work into that. It's hard to put all those things in chronological order, how we get all those. But looking at that in one panoramic scene and seeing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. People say, how many gospels are there, preacher? People, are there four gospels? No, there's one gospel according to Matthew, that one gospel according to Mark, the one gospel according to Luke, the one gospel according to John. And they give us a panoramic view of what happened there at the cross. And as Brother Mike was giving that out and talking about how that he's on the cross and how he's giving out some of the sayings there. I know you didn't cover every single instance that happened on the cross, but it focused my mind back toward this particular text where it says that he became obedient unto death. Watch this. Even the death of the cross. It's one thing to submit yourself to death, but even in polite Western society, we do not submit people to cruel forms of death. If a man is an axe murderer and they decide, well, we really don't want to put him to death, but if we do, we're going to make him fall asleep and cause his heart to stop. I do not understand the Tommy rot of taking the Parkland shooter and giving him a life sentence. Put him to death. Amen. Well, you don't understand his psychology. No, I understand his psychology. Kill him. Put him to death. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, Genesis 9:6, by man shall his blood be shed. That's what God says. Don't come to me and say, well, when people ask Jesus of his opinion of the death penalty, he said, let him that without sin among us cast the first stone. No, he knew that the law was being used unlawfully. He wasn't talking about the death penalty. He was talking to religious hypocrites who were trying to bend that law to their own advantage. No. Amen. We can sit down, and I'm going to tell you, it wouldn't take a pot of coffee for me to end that conversation. I'd get two sups and we're done. I mean, it's over with. We're not having a long conversation. But in this particular context, I want us to look here. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is something that's important. When it says the death of the cross, listen to me. It is not talking about death on a cross. The fact that he died on the cross. Get this now. It is talking about rather to the manner of death. Death produced by the cross. There's a huge difference. Say, preacher, there's not a huge difference. You do the study, you'll see there's a difference. It's not just simply dying on a cross. It is the type and manner of death produced by the cross. It's one thing for somebody to die on a cross. It's another thing to look at that psychologically, to look at it theologically, to look at it emotionally, to look at it from the panoramic view of how the Romans viewed it. In polite society, you're not going to talk about a man dying on a cross. No one here would go to a Christmas party put on by your work. Well, some of y'all would because y'all are rednecks, but y'all are not polite society, amen. And then you would go to that party and then you talk about the death penalty and hanging people by the neck until dead while all the ladies are around drinking tea, holding the saucer with the two fingers, the thumb. You're not going to be talking about the death penalty there. Again, some of y'all would because I know y'all. That's because you don't live in that polite world. You live in our world, okay? I get that. And that's why we rub shoulders together. But the cross is not something that we talk about in polite society. Let's look at this contextually. And we're going to look at it three ways right now. Three ways. Number one, contextually. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The language that Paul's using would have been very familiar to the Romans. So slaves were mistreated, not a big deal. They were scorned, not a big deal. And all too often, slaves were crucified simply because they were slaves. There was no law that says you can't crucify a slave. You burn the toast, crucify him. There's one story about one man who I believe was one of the emperors in Rome. He called in one of his best slaves, fed him a great meal, wined him and dined him per se. The next day, crucified him. Just cause he could. How's that for somebody who's bipolar? But here's exactly what's going on. This death of the cross is the end that Christ chose willingly, humbly, watch this, and knowingly when he came to earth to die. So contextually here, they knew that he had chosen to die on the cross. And when Paul's pleading for unity, that humiliation of Jesus here, it is a powerful example that calls all of us to humble ourselves so that the church can be strongly unified. If Christ can humble himself to that kind of a death, you and I ought to be able to humble ourselves before one another. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. So that's contextual. But let's speak theologically. Let's speak theologically for a moment. When we see these words, even the death of the cross, it brings the entire spectrum of how Jesus humbled himself into a bright and total light for us to understand. So what do you mean by that, preacher? The glories of heaven are now contrasted with the agonies of the cross. You see, when you read verse number 8, don't forget verse number 6. That the one who is dying the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, existed in the form of God in eternity past. 40 years before this, Jesus was in heaven, being worshipped, lauded, gloried, honored, being worshipped, magnified, crying out in worship because of his utter, wonderful, matchless perfection. Amen. But here we see that when Christ humbled himself, watch this, he did this in the greatest possible manner that could have been done. It's one thing to humble yourself. We would go crazy if the president bowed before a plumber and said, "You are just a tremendous human being." That's not going to happen. Even if he had a backed up septic tank, he's not going to bow before him. He's not going to do that. But when Christ came to this earth, he did so in the greatest possible manner, the greatest possible separation of one or the other. The total opposite of his pre-existent glory is where he died. And again, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to say it one more time because it needs to be repeated. The human Jesus did not expire on the cross. You know, that drives me nuts. When did brother so-and-so, when did he expire? I'm like, I understand literally the meaning is to expire. You exhale out for the last time. I get that. But I think expire, I'm looking on like a bottle to see when I need to throw the stuff out because it's reached the expiration date. He just didn't simply expire, but he felt every bit of pain, the physical, emotional, the psychological, that anybody would have felt on the cross. He felt that. And may I say to you, greater than anybody else because of who he was. So theologically, that death on the cross is something that he felt the total spectrum of. And lastly, let me give you this, and I'm not going to spend too much time. I've lost about a third of you. But let's speak redemptively. Let's speak redemptively. We've spoken contextually, theologically. Let's speak redemptively. Slaves, by definition, had no right of appeal. So today, somebody is sentenced to death. Well, you can go ahead and mark her down, friend. They're going to be on death row for 20 years. They got three squares and a cot for the next 20 years. Why is that? Because we're going to appeal. We're going to appeal. We're going to appeal. We're going to appeal. Listen, there was no appeal when it came to death by crucifixion. As soon as the sentence was given, it was carried out. So let's be honestly that naturally, listen to me, you and I are slaves to sin. So what do we deserve? Talk to me. We deserve death. What do slaves deserve in the Roman world? They have no will of their own. They have no desires. There were no people who went down the streets carrying signs written in Latin and Greek that said, free the slaves. Well, Spartacus tried that one time and that didn't work out too well for him. Nobody's going to do that. There was no society for the prevention of cruelty to the slaves. There was none of that. Nobody stood up for their rights. But I'm going to say because they were slaves, they could be put to death at any time. And you and I, as slaves, deserve to die. Listen, as an animal die, babies die. Though they've never sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Why? Because they were born with that sinful human nature that Adam passed down to all of his children. But listen to me. We're not just sinners by birth. We are sinners by behavior. We choose to sin. I have never had to give my children lessons in being bad. Because it comes naturally. You know why? Because their dad had to be jacked up when he was younger because he behaved badly. My children never do anything wrong. Well, it's because, Mom, you overlook your son or your daughter and they need to have their britches dusted. Hey, man. I'm not explaining anything to a 4, 5, 6-year-old. I'm going to spank their tail end. Thank you, good brother. Amen. Amen. We're not sitting here going to talk. Well, we just have to psychologize to them, and we've got to understand child psychology and everything. My dad understood child psychology. He really did. And he knew exactly how to fix my warped psyche by trying to pop it back into shape. Oh, yes. But we choose bad. We choose wrong. I want to say this, can I give you this, that Christ voluntarily went to the cross, though he was not a slave in heaven, he voluntarily became a slave. And his death is the only death that has the power to redeem, to forgive sins, and to save eternally. For it was on that cross that Christ was made a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And we could talk about how that happened. You've heard it before, how he was accursed of God, deserted by God. And because of that, he became sin in our place, was punished like you and I would be punished. We've said it before. And he voluntarily did that for us in the place of sinners. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Preacher, I cannot humble myself. How many of you, we're about to fall asleep here. I mean, I've gone from a third to about half. So let's just move here a little bit. How many of you parents have had to apologize to your children because you said something wrong, you spanked them in anger? Well, that's just child. Well, just shut up. Okay? Please shut up. Be kind. Please shut up. Okay. You've been angry, you've said something wrong, you spanked them in anger. You said something maybe in a way that actually hurt their feelings. Okay? Now if you tell your kids that they're stupid and they don't amount to anything, don't let me know that. Or actually do, because I'm gonna try to help you a little bit if you do. But how many of us have had to apologize to our children for something like that? Let me see your hand. Parents. Okay. How many children, how many of you have apologized to your parents because of something that you've done wrong? Let me see your hand. A couple hands. Yeah, I got a few hands. Not all of them, though. Yeah, we've had to apologize to our parents. We're not perfect. We have to humble ourselves. Humility's not fun. Not necessarily. But can I remind us that humility is the way to victory? And if we'll humble ourselves, we can be in unity. But I want to leave you with that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Well, let's all stand.